Good morning. I believe today is St. Patrick's Day. Oh, I'm surprised you remembered. Happy St. Patrick's Day for all who celebrate, which is pretty much everyone. What is it about our country? We just turn these kinds of holidays into drinking parties. Well, it's just kind of true, to tell you the truth. I've known it before, but actually it was in the Free Press today because it really, in Ireland, is a solemn holy day. Here in America, we party. That's true. Just a second, because I don't want anyone to say I'm giving a long homily today. St. Patrick isn't from Ireland. He was kidnapped and enslaved there as a young boy. He finally escaped and left, and then when he came back, he chose to come back because there was such rampant absence of faith. So he came back. And the 17th of March, which is today, is purportedly the date of his death. So he is honored, and rightfully so, because of his love of Christ. If you have a good time today in his name, you might even be the happier. But how about a prayer then, too? Enjoy the green beer. Sunday is Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday. Palm Sunday of the Passion of the Lord is actually the title. And you know the reality of Holy Week when we come to see the fullness of our redemption in the dying and ultimately the rising of Jesus. The readings are becoming ever the more poignant, and particularly today, we take a distinct turn in the mood of the readings as we come again to the heart of the mystery. The first reading is significant. It might not seem as much at first hearing, but it is in the world. That first paragraph in my article is a little incorrect in that the people were not yet returned from exile, but they were on the cusp of going into exile. So I should have said it was a spiritual time of restoration. They're not returned restoring the city, but for almost 50 years, Jeremiah was a prophet for 50 years. And for most of those years, he preached a hard message, particularly to the political leaders of his day, because of their bad policies, their injustice against the poor, and their poor international relations. Does that sound anything like today? You better pray. Not your will, but God's. So Jeremiah, and he put up with a lot of derision. He was hated. They kicked him out of town, put him in public stocks, made him walk around in his underwear, and then they threw him in a dry cistern. Then they started hurting him. What's the big change? Well, first of all, Jeremiah changed. Instead of this constant tale of woe and the call for justice, he didn't give up that, but God moves him. Is God moved? It would seem. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. What's the old covenant? The Mosaic Law, keep the law. The law is the covenant, and it's expressed through the sacrifice of bulls and goats and lambs and the like. But I will make a new covenant. I will place my law within their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now it's only, 11 or 12 inches from the head to the heart. But it takes a lifetime to learn the difference, right? The people of Israel loved the law. They believed in it. They trusted it. It's the way they knew God. They believed in God through the law. It was a form of their faith. And they needed the law. They knew they needed the law. And they loved the law because it's what related them to God. But this is an early form of their formation. Again, remember that they were for 400 years enslaved by the Egyptians. They didn't know who they were. They had to be reminded who they were, and God had to set up a certain boundary of how to know God. But it was only the beginning. If you look up moral stages of development, keeping the law is the lowest or the most basic moral form of understanding. The highest form is what I'll call undefended love. People like, well, who? Jesus? I was really struck in our book study book, you know, I came across that phrase, that undefended love. Who does that? Jesus. Maybe somebody like who? Mother Teresa. Maybe like some of the martyrs. A complete dying to self, a complete surrendering of self for the greater good of love. So now no longer simply keeping a law. And why do people keep laws? Mostly to avoid punishment, right? Out of fear. And we keep laws so as to not displease God, but especially God. I used the example yesterday. It's probably still true today. Now, everybody be honest. How many people actually stop at 98% of the stop signs in Madison Heights? I don't. But I use the example because, you know, right at Connie and whatever the name of that street is, you're coming to school in the morning, it's like there's no sign there. They just drive right through. And there's kids around. Obviously, we need laws. But it's an essential, it's a very basic form of moral maturity. And God knew that. And so I say, no, it's got to be different now. God knows and understands human weakness. He said, you know what? These laws aren't making it. They break the law, and then they feel like I'm absent and I'm punishing them, and they fall apart altogether. I have to put it in their hearts. Now, the other important thing that happened at that time, because for all the generations, sin was accounted through the national conscience. So if things had befallen them, like violent or destructive weather or war or exile or other bad things, they would say, oh, God must be mad. Bad things are happening to our people. So notice, not only spiritually, but psychologically, sociologically, the reality of human society, when God says, I need you to know me in your hearts. Because if we're only loving God in our heads, or if we're only practicing external realities of religion, because the law is an external form of faith, is that really going to change hearts? No, it's not. It isn't. It won't. The fact is, many people can be very good and loving people keeping all the commandments. I've used this example a lot. St. Paul being maybe the primary example there. I keep the law, and by golly, I keep it better than anybody else. And won't God be happy when I get to his heaven? And God will say, what's your name? Where'd you live? It has to be from the heart, does it not? So then we turn to the reality of this fifth week. And the message is essentially the same, but in a very different way. Because Jesus shows us what it means to love from the heart, to believe in God from the heart. You know, by listening to the Gospels for all these years, that Jesus was very intuitive. He could read the minds and the hearts of people. He knew. And there's a lot of people that can do that. If you're attentive enough, and maybe it's a blessing or a gift of the Spirit, but people can read hearts and have strong or perceptive intuitions. Now, why the Greeks? I'm not sure. Not sure. I think it's probably an example of, again, universal salvation. Because the Israelites, the Jewish people, felt God was only saving them, the people of Israel. So it begins, some Greeks, they're from Greece, they want to worship. They're coming for the feast. They're Gentiles, non-Jews, and they come to Philip. Philip is a Greek name, and we want to see Jesus. But it triggers the Lord. And so he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's a significant shift there because Jesus knows that his days are becoming few. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. What should be obvious is that Jesus is that grain of wheat. Now, I hope you learned or paid attention a little bit in middle school science that a seed really has to die. It's a great mystery. I don't know if they figured out the mystery of a seed yet. You know, but these seeds have to die. They have to break open. And whatever the science or the, can you say biology, chemistry? What's the word? Botany. Thank you. That was a garden lady. A master gardener. The botany. So the seed has to break open. And then the, I guess I'll use the word tendrils, of the roots begin to come out. And they root themselves and the new plant grows. Jesus is that grain. Does Jesus want all of us to die on the cross? That's a pretty obvious answer. Of course not. But the reading goes on. Whoever loses their life, whoever loves their life, will lose it. Whoever hates their life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. What does that mean? It means we have to follow the example of Jesus, that we too have to die to ourselves. And how is it that Jesus dies to himself? He knows this is coming. It's really the gift and the dynamic, the purpose, the cause, the mission of the incarnation, that God became flesh. That's why we have a Trinity. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, nor are the Father and the Son the Holy Spirit. But they are communion, a unity of love, so that to know Jesus is to know the Father, to know how the Father acts, to know how the Father feels, to know how the Father behaves. We simply have to look at Jesus, because the surrendering of obedient love, which is where undefended love comes from. Most humans don't get that. It's hard because we're all defended in our own great or small ways. It's undefended love. But then Jesus goes on, and these are prominent themes in the Gospel of John. The hour has come. What is the hour? The hour is the hour of the cross. The hour is the hour of the Lord's dying. But then almost immediately the verse follows, the Son of Man will be glorified. Father, glorify your Son. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Glorify your name, he says. What does that mean? Jesus is the glory of the Father. It's the glory of God. Because Jesus is revealing, he's making known, he's making visible what the love of God looks like and the undefended love of dying on a cross with perfect love. As I've said recently, it needs to be said, the Father did not force Jesus on that cross. The Father did not force Jesus into dying. Jesus freely chose. So that the death of Jesus makes known the pure love of Jesus for the Father. And out of that pure love comes the obedient surrender of the Son, so that the Father and the Son is a singular love and a singular desire to save the world. And the only way that that salvation can happen is through the power of divine love. We cannot save ourselves. But that nature is ours. We're spiritual beings having a human experience. Some would say it the other way. We're human beings seeking a spiritual experience. I think that's backwards. We are spiritual beings because we are created by God, and God blew into the nostrils of the man and woman the breath of life. And man, humanity, men and women, became living beings. Not just breathing gumbies, but spiritual beings. So that we are literally, virtually, sons and daughters of our Father, brothers and sisters of Jesus. So that's why Jesus dies. Now, it's an interesting verse. We could spend some time with that second reading today. In the days when Jesus Christ was in the flesh, again, referring to the incarnation, we needed an incarnate God. Who wants a vulnerable, self-surrendering God? We want a God of power. Come on, God, come and kill them pesky Romans and get rid of all these problems in the world, would you? But we need a suffering God, a God who's willing to die, because only death defeats sin and evil. He, Jesus, offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one, the Father, who was able to save him from death. But he didn't save him from death. Who did the Father save from death? Isaac. We heard that story 2 weeks ago. He saved Isaac, because Isaac was only the prefigurement of the coming of the Christ. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. It's generally true that we tend to think of obedience as something, well, we got to do, because if we don't do it, we're going to get in trouble. Somebody's going to be mad, and you're going to get punished in some way. But the fullness of love, the fullness of obedience, is an act of love. Spouses know that, or they should. So that ever lovely verse that the women particularly like. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Oh, I know you love that. I'll never do that. Well, what'd you marry him for? What do you think obedient love is? He learned obedience through what he suffered. The Father did not want to see the Son suffer. And I don't do a lot of weddings now, as you know, but almost always, and when I do the next wedding, I'm sure I'll say it again, love is a suffering. And everybody kind of gets a little smirk on their face. And a lot of times the grandmas will come up and say, oh, Father, don't say that. Aren't they so beautiful today? I said, yeah, wait till next Tuesday when there's no gas in the car and he's throwing his dirty socks and his underwear on the floor and she wants to wring his little neck. There's a little suffering there, right? But love heals the suffering. And Jesus was willing to tolerate, to put up with, to go through the suffering so that the love would be effective, which is why I say, and I'm sure I'll say it again at some point during Holy Week, God doesn't save us from our sins. God saves us through them. What is your sin teaching you? What's weak or selfish or lost or confused or wounded in you? I hate to say it this way, but we're wasting a lot of good sins. What are they teaching you about the reality of your human person, your body, not just your flesh or sexuality, but your person? God gave us these bodies. What is that sin, weakness, or failure teaching you so that you can learn about yourself in that suffering of your fault or weakness so that you can learn its counter-relation with love? Remember, Jesus took on all sin. He knew what sin felt like. He never sinned, but he knew what sin felt like. That was part of the pain of the passion. But Father, how can I take on all the sins of the world? How can I separate myself from you, Father, by taking on all this sin? I'm troubled now, but what should I say? Save me from this hour? No, Father, you glorify your name. And in the garden, not my will, your will be done. So what does that look like for us on a Sunday morning and tomorrow morning when there's no gas in the car and the wet underwear and socks are on the floor and all the rest? And it's the day after St. Patrick's Day. Whoever loves their life will lose it. Whoever hates their life in this world will preserve it to eternal life. Our culture doesn't know what that means. I've used the term before. I think most of you are aware of it. I think you know what it is. You know there's a false self and a true self, the Christ self in us, right? So the false self is the self that I make myself to be and the self I want you to see when you see me. I don't want you to see my dark side, my shadow side, my embarrassed side, the side that is insecure and unsure of itself. We all do that, right? We all have a, as someone said, a fake self. The false self or the fake self, false is more commonly used, is not the sinful self. It's just the self we think we are because it defends us. But it is, in many ways, in opposition to the true self. When we have days and times, events and encounters in our lives when we feel sort of stripped of all our defenses and all our masks. Maybe you're in a hospital bed, and you're laying there and you're thinking, I might not make it. And all of a sudden, all those things that you thought or felt were going to be so important, and boom, it's like, wow. People don't like to look at themselves in the hardness of the reality of some of their life experience. I know, it's not always easy. But remember, Jesus didn't have a false self. He didn't have walls and defenses against the lies and sins and faults of his own life because he didn't have any sins. So he didn't need walls and defenses. So he could have and use undefended love because he knew the fullness of the Father's love. I know, it's unimaginable, right? It is. It's hard. It's the mystery. That's why we call it God. If we can figure it out, then you know for sure it's not God. But you know how I know it's true? Because it's your deepest longing and it's my deepest longing. Why do we long for love for so much? So much. Because it's already in us. It's in our hearts. 700 years prior, Jeremiah, God, preaches that word. I will sow it in their hearts. I will write it upon their hearts. We can't live without that love. Are we supposed to hate ourselves? I don't know why they use the word hate. I've looked at it. I don't know what that. There's a lot of better words that could be used. But it basically means if we're going to save ourselves and the self that I have made right to the very end, and I'm going to cling to the self that I think I am, that it feels to me like the true self, there's going to be a big, and I'd want to say maybe a good surprise when you get to those pearly gates and you have a come to Jesus meeting. And then you realize, and that's maybe why I read or I came across why Jesus is so happy when we get to those pearly gates. Oh, there's no gates, you know that. And Jesus is so happy. What, you're happy I died? No, he's happy that all the masks and all the defenses are gone so that he can see us as we are and we can see ourselves as we are before the Lord. But if we die, if we are willing to change, if we are willing to surrender and give up all those things that we think are so essentially important, it doesn't mean giving up every good or fun thing or enjoyable thing or selling your cottage and giving away your car. It doesn't mean that. It means trusting yourself in love, not having to be so defended. Let love flow in and let love flow out like a running river. That's kind of what I mean by undefended love. Dying to ourselves isn't easy. We know that. But it wasn't easy for Jesus either. He loved his life. He loved his body. He loved his friends, particularly the 12 and whatever his inner group was. and he loved all people. It was hard for him to die on that cross. But his obedient love for the Father gave him the courage to do so. And he fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah. The challenge for us is to live from the heart, to direct our lives in the desire and the motives of love, and not just for our group of little friends. It's love for everybody. Thank you. Thank you for you, all each of you who are praying for peace in the world. The absence of peace in Russia, in Ukraine, in Israel, in Palestine, in all those places, Sudan, the dictatorship in Venezuela, and the poverty and starvation around the world, that's affecting us. We have to pray for that. We'll say, Father, I'm a loving person. I mean, I love all my friends. Well, you have to pray for the people you don't like, even if they're on the other side of the political aisle. Jesus did. He loved those who put him on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I think that's one of the truest things Jesus ever said. If we live selfish lives, we're going to lose a grip on God. But if we live self-surrendering lives, trying to love, trying, don't wait for perfection. Well, I'm not going to do it because I know I'm never going to get it right. Don't wait for perfection. That ain't going to happen. Do what you can do. Do the little bit you can. And the little bit God can make into a rushing torrent. But if we love, eternal life is ours. It's said that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Well, don't try to flatter the Lord. Just love more, and the evidence will become clear. Lord Jesus, set free the love and salvation you are in me and in all these people in front of me, because they're your people. As Moses said, Lord, you know, do me the favor of killing me now. This was your bright idea. That didn't fit there, did it? Just love more. You have Jesus, and Jesus has you, and he's not going anywhere. And you won't be so blinded by the light of glory when you get there, because you'll know what love looks like because you practiced along the way. Thank you, Jesus. Any second now, we're going to need a lot more help. We praise and glorify your holy name.